Now let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful this morning for Thy Word. We just pray now that as it goes forth, that Thou would use Thy Word to accomplish the purpose which Thou would have done. And we just come in dependence upon Thee. We cannot understand Thy Word if we receive no light from Thee. So we pray now that our eyes might be opened to behold the truths of the Word of God. We pray in the prayer of the psalmist, open mine eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of Thy book. And so we commit this time unto Thee with thanksgiving in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 73, verse 1. Now this is a psalm, as you notice in the introduction, of Asaph. And most of the psalms were written by David, but there are some of the psalms that were written by others as well. We have, I think, 11 psalms in a row here that are written by Asaph. And we have, of course, we think of the Psalm of Moses. And so there are some other psalms in the book of Psalms that were written by somebody besides David. But most of them were written by David. Nevertheless, this is a psalm of Asaph. In verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And as they so often do in the Psalms, whoever's writing them, many times they start off with a conclusion. In other words, they begin with what would really be the conclusion to the matter. They've sought it out, they've searched it out, and they've come to this conclusion. And so that's the way they start the psalm. And then as they get into the psalm, they sort of go back in retrospect, or they begin to look back upon the situation that brought them to this conclusion. So he says, starting out, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And in verse 2 he says, but as for me, now he's going to bring it down on the personal level here, and he's going to tell us about his experience that brought him to this conclusion. He says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, we notice the word foolish here. And the Bible, many places, uses the term fool or foolish. And it uses it especially many times in books such as the book of Proverbs. You'll find many references to the fool in the book of Proverbs. And he'll be contrasted with the wise man. In the book of Proverbs, it begins by saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then the wise man who fears the Lord will be contrasted with the fool. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, respect for the authority of the Lord, and especially concerning His Word, that's the beginning of wisdom. Respect for the authority of the Lord. But the fool is the one who does not respect God's authority. There is no fear of God in his heart, or in his mind, or in his eyes. So he says, I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Now, there's something beautiful about the Bible that we find throughout the Word of God, and yet, in a sense, I think we could almost say that we seem to find more of it in the Psalms, maybe because there are so many of them, than we do anywhere else in the Word of God. And that is the quality of the honesty of the writer. In other words, here are men in the Word of God who show that they had doubts, that they had questions, that they had problems, And the Bible openly and honestly records the problems and the doubts and the failures of men. If this were a book that were written by man alone, it wouldn't be that way. The errors of the one that were in there would be generally glossed over. But the Bible records in fullness as not only the good points of men, but their failures as well. And it records their problems. And it records their questions. And it records their doubts. And the reason being is that we can see ourselves in their experience and we can profit from it. We can see so much of ourselves in the experience of these men who lived thousands of years ago that we can greatly profit from understanding their questions and their reasons. And we'll see that this morning as we come to this psalm that I have sort of titled The Final Analysis. The Final Analysis. Now, the problem that was presented to Asaph is one that we're not unfamiliar with. It's one that's very familiar to us and has been for people down through the ages. The greatest philosophers among men, the greatest intellectuals and reasoners, as well as the, if we might use the term, the common man as well, has been confronted with this problem that confronts Asaph and the one that he grapples with in this psalm. And the problem is sort of summed up in verse 12. Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And the problem that Asaph struggled with was the problem of the prosperity of the wicked and the suffering of the godly. In other words, as Asaph looked around him, he could see that here was an ungodly, wicked fellow, a fellow who lived in unrighteousness and sin and had no concern for the things of the Lord, and yet he prospered. As far as he could see, many times these men were wealthy. They enjoyed life and had all the things that this world could offer, and they prospered. And then, on the other hand, he would look and he would see, now here's a man, a godly man, one who's trying to follow the Lord, one who's trying to serve God, one who's attempting to be faithful to the Word of God, and he's suffering. And he strove and he grappled with trying to find the balance between that problem. You see? And that's a problem that we're not unfamiliar with. Why we look around us, and there are many things that bring questions to our mind. Why, here we see some ungodly fellow who has no concern about the things of the Lord, could care less about the Word of God or anything that has to do with Jesus Christ, and yet we see him prospering as far as the world's concerned. Maybe he's a millionaire. Maybe he's got fine health. Maybe he's got everything that this world could ever offer him, and all his desires seem to be fulfilled. And on the other hand, we look over here, and here's a person who's seeking to serve the Lord, who's living a righteous life, who perhaps doesn't do some of the things that a person not seeking the Lord or following the Lord would do, and yet they're suffering. Maybe their body is racked with physical pain. Maybe their very life is taken from them. And we think and we scratch our heads and we say, now wait a minute, something isn't right. Now, why is it that over here we have this person, ungodly, doesn't care about the Lord, and they're prospering, they're doing well as far as this world is concerned, and then on the other hand, over here we've got this fella, and he's trying to live right, and trying to do right, and serve the Lord and please him, and yet he's suffering. Is there a God in heaven? And if there is he a good God? And if there is he a sovereign God that's controlling the affairs of men? And if so, why does this take place? And you see, that's a problem that man has grappled with down through the ages. And that and many have frustrated themselves and literally or figuratively beat their heads against the wall trying to come to a conclusion. Now, one of the things that man did to evade the issue really is to come up with what's called dualism. And there are religions that teach this. There are people who believe this. They see the whole world as being controlled by a dual force. not just one supreme being, but rather two forces. They see that there is a good force that is striving for the good, and on the other hand, they see that there is a bad force that must be at least equal to the good, because if he wasn't, the good would be able to overcome the evil. And, of course, that presents as many problems as it does give answers. And we won't go into all the details of that. But that's not the answer. We believe that there is a God. If there is a God, then he must be the supreme God. There is none equal to him. There is none over him. If they were over him or equal to him, they too would be God. And we know that the Bible clearly reveals that there is only one God. So that's not the answer. But nevertheless, this is the problem that confronted Asaph. And you see, it was such a problem for him that he says in verse 2, "My feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped." He said, "I was sliding, and I was almost gone. This thing was such a problem to me that I was getting away from the Lord. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked," he says in verse 3. And so he says that this problem was such a problem to him that his feet were almost gone. His steps, they had almost slipped out from under him. This thing almost knocked him off his feet. It was such a problem to him. And that's not something that's unfamiliar to us today. There are still people out there who have great problem with this question and who grapple with what seems to be this inequality in life, that ungodly and wicked men and evil men seem to prosper while those who try to live a godly life suffer and are often in pain and, as far as the world would be concerned, deprived of even sometimes what we would consider certain necessities of life. And so he says, "It was such a problem for me that my feet almost were gone. My steps had almost slipped." And many people confronted with the claims of Christ have the same problem, or at least it presents a stumbling block to them, you see. And they can't understand that if there is a God, and he is a good God, and he is a sovereign God, then how come these things continue to go on? And so he says that, "I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." He was envious. And I don't know of anything more honest than that statement that was made by the psalmist. Here is a perfectly open and honest statement made by a man in the Word of God, and the Word of God records it for us. I'm not saying that it was right, but as I said, it records the faults as well as the good things that people did as well. Now, I can be honest, and I can say that I can relate to that. I wouldn't stand up here today and tell you that I have never had maybe at least a twinge of envy, even if it was just a minute little twinge of envy, at some of the prosperity of the wicked. I mean, let's face it. I'm not saying that I'm perfect by any means, and I think that you know that as well as I do. But I'm seeking to serve the Lord. Since I've trusted Christ as Savior, I desire to live my life for Him, and I want to do what is right and to live for Him in the way that the best way I can see from His Word and follow His Word in truth. And yet, I too, at times, have a twinge of envy. You know, you go somewhere and maybe you're in somebody's house and it's such a lovely house and there are so many luxuries there. And I'm not saying the Lord hasn't been good to us. We thank God for everything that He's given us, and He's been wonderful to us. And yet at the same time, maybe it's somebody's house, and you go there and you say, "My, isn't this lovely? If I only had the money, you know, to be able to do this like they do." Or you see something that somebody has. Maybe it's a nice fishing rod, and you say, "Boy, if I only had the money to get me a rod like that, that thing sure is nice, you know. If I just had the money to be able to go out and buy one of those things whenever I wanted one. A little old thing like that, it's not much." And so, you know, there is a certain twinge of envy that is there. And maybe it's not a fishing rod for you, maybe it's something else. You know, you look at that and you say, now, why can't I have that? I'm trying to do right. God ought to give me, you know, these things that maybe they're not exactly a need, but you know, they sort of border on that line. They sure would be nice if I had them. And so you look around and you're sort of envious. Now, here in America, most of us live fairly well, and I don't think there are any of us who go very many days, at least from looking around in the crowd, without having a good meal, or maybe two, or maybe three. But, you know, in other countries we think that this is even more of a problem, I think. I think of the mission field, and I look to the mission field, and I see this man or this woman who's serving the Lord and seemingly having to struggle along, just being able to have the bare necessities of life, and maybe they're persecuted, maybe they're tortured, maybe they're killed, and the question arises again, you see. How come? Now, they're out there doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're doing the Lord's will. You know, why? And on the other hand, here are this ungodly, unrighteous people. All they're set about to do is evil, and they are the ones that are prospering. And so that's the problem that Asaph grappled with. He looked at them in verse 4, and he says, there are no bands in their death. Their strength is firm. He said, they don't even have any problem when they die. They seem to die, you know, a death that doesn't present any problem to them, and they stay strong even until they die many times. Now, of course, he's not talking in absolutes here. He's not saying that as I look at every ungodly man, they're all rich and they're all doing great, and every righteous man, they're all miserable and pitiful and they don't have anything. He's not saying, he's not talking in absolutes like that, but he's talking in general terms. And he's talking, you know, well, even the question, why would one ungodly man prosper and why would one righteous man have to suffer? That in itself would be problem enough if just one did. And so he looked at them, he says, they're not in trouble as other men. They're not even plagued in verse 5 like other men. They don't seem to have the common problems that other men do. They don't seem to be plagued with the troubles of the average man that he's plagued with. They don't have the problem that other men do. And he said because of that in verse 6, pride compassed them about as a chain. He said instead of being humble, they wear as an open thing around their neck, it's their pride that stands out. And violence covereth them as a garment. And he said their eyes stand out with fatness. He said their eyes bug out, they've got so much. They have more than their heart could wish. More than their heart could wish. And I'm sure that all of us have sat and daydreamed from time to time. If I had the money, I would be able to do this. Or if I only had the money, oh, then I could do this. Why, here he describes men who had more than their heart could absolutely wish. I was listening to a report not too long ago on the radio, and they were talking about the richest men in the United States of America. And the money that some of these men had, just astronomical. I couldn't even imagine what they would begin to do with all that money. All, you know, to be able to have enough money that anything you wanted to do would never present any kind of problem to you at all. That's something. And he says, that's the way I looked at these men. Their eyes stood out with fatness, and they had more than even their heart could wish. But he said in verse 8, they're corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, that is, they speak very high and proud things. He said they speak wickedly concerning oppression. What was it that, who was it, Queen Mary that said, let them eat cake? Let them eat cake. Why, sure, she was a queen. It was easy for her to say, let the peasants just eat their bread while she feasted in the palace. You see, she was speaking wickedly concerning oppression. And many times, this is the way that not all rich people, but some do. You know, they look down and say, poor slobs, tough. You know, I got mine the hard way, or however I got it, and they can get theirs the same way. It's a free country. Let them work for it. That's just the plight that they're in. Why, I could care less that they're oppressed and that they have all these problems. Too bad. I've got mine, and I'm going to enjoy it. And let them get theirs if they can. Just don't let them get mine. You know. But And so they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they speak great and proud and boastful things. They set their mouth even against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. And it speaks of the blasphemy of ungodly men even, of their blasphemy against heaven. And their tongue walketh through the earth. And we can see that today being realized through television. We see people on television and their great boasting and their great bragging goes and walks. Their tongue walks through the earth by means of the communication that we have today. They've even set their mouths against the heavens. They even talk against God and against His throne. They've set their mouth even against Him. They even speak against Him, Asaph says. God, they even talk against You. And yet they still prosper. They still prosper. And so he says, therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They've even got their group of parasites that follow along with them, and the cup is wrung out to them as well. And they say, how doth God know? They even sling the accusation that God doesn't know what's going on. Is there any knowledge in the Most High? God's not up there, obviously. He doesn't know what's going on if He is. There's no knowledge in the heavens. And Asaph says, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And that's his problem, you see. But there's an addition to the problem. Because not only, this in itself to him would be bad enough. You know, if you just looked out and saw that this were true, that in itself would be bad enough. But that's not all. He says, now wait a minute here. Verse 13, he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. In other words, he says, I'm righteous for nothing. It's useless. It's empty for me to try to live a righteous life. He says, I wash my hands in innocency. That is, I'm living a right type of life. I do what is right. All day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. He says, here I am. I'm trying to live my life right. Live my hands and, you know, wash my hands in innocency. The things that I do are right. And yet all day long I've been plagued, and I'm chastened every morning. And so not only did he have the problem of the prosperity of the wicked, but the godly were tried. You see? And he had to suffer great trials. And so that was a problem to him too. And yet here was another thing that bothered him. He says in verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. He says, if I come right out in the open and say what is on my heart, then I'm going to cause somebody else problems. I'm going to cause them to stumble and cause their faith to maybe lose heart or faith in God. So he said, I can't even tell it to the children of men around. It's all bottled up inside. And so he says, when I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Too painful for me. When I thought to know it, he said, it just was too painful for me to even think about. But in verse 17, he tells us what the solution was and how he found the answer. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And he found his answer as he went into the presence of God. That's where the answer lies, you see, to his problem. Here he says that all of this happened until I went into the sanctuary of God. Until I got alone in the presence of God, and then I got light. He says, because then I understood their end. Then understood I their end, you see, the final analysis. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And he says, when I was confronted with this problem, there finally came the time when I went into the presence of God. I couldn't tell it to the sons of men. There was no way I could even speak. It was too painful for me to even think about. But I got with God and got alone with Him and got into His presence. And then I understood. And he says, there are two things that I saw there especially. He says, I saw the tragic and temporary end of the wicked. End of the wicked and their temporary prosperity. And he said, I viewed the treasures of the righteous. And that's where he found the balance in the final analysis. And he says, Lord, you reached down in my darkness, in the darkness that I was in, and you took me by the hand. And I found comfort there in you. He says that in verse 23. Thou hast holding me by my right hand. That's where the comfort came from. And I can almost imagine the scene that here is Asaph, and he went into the presence of God, and it almost seems as if God took him by the hand and he said, come with me, Asaph, I want to show you something. I want to show you a scene before him. And he showed him the end of the wicked. And do you know that we, in the Word of God, have found what that end is? We can see the most solemn, the most awesome, the most awful scene to me that is recorded in the Word of God is returned to the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And there we see that the books were opened, and another book. And he saw the one that sat on the throne, and as he opened that book of life, anyone whose name was not written into that book of life was cast into a lake of fire. The place where the Lord Jesus talked about that the fire is never quenched, where the worm dieth not, where there was wailing and gnashing of teeth, the place called hell. And Asaph is almost as if he said, God took me by the hand and he showed me the end of the wicked. He showed me what's going to happen to them. And then, you know, you can just about imagine Asaph thinking, well, if this is all the heaven that they'll ever have here on earth, let them have it. Let them live it up. Because when I look at their end and see what their end is, that's where I find the answer. And you know, it reminds me of the scene in Luke chapter 16. Now, that's not a very pretty picture. Here we have Lazarus, a beggar, eaten up with sores, starving, begging from day to day just for something to eat. Didn't even have anything to eat and had to beg for crumbs as every day went by. Such a putrid-looking state he was in that it says that he laid out by the gate and the dogs came and licked his sores. That's the sorry state that he was in. Oh, but as we contrast on the other hand, here's the rich man. And the rich man, it says, dined sumptuously every day. He had a great feast that was spread there before him. And if we looked just with the eyes of the natural man and looked at this life, which of us would be foolish not to say, I want to be the rich man. Why, I want to dine sumptuously every day. I want to have plenty to eat and not have to worry about the affairs of life. Which of us would be foolish enough, if we were just looking in this life, to say, oh, I'd like to be like Lazarus. I'd like to lay out there by the gate and beg for crumbs and let the dogs lick the sores that were on me. Be foolish if we look just with the natural eye. Oh, but as we come to those next words, the rich man died. And in hell, he opened his eyes in torments. But the beggar died and was carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. Then which one would you want to be? You see? Oh, it must have been something as the rich man died. And I'm sure he had a great funeral. And they probably said wonderful and eloquent things about what a great man that he was. And what a great boon to society he had been. And of all his wonderful achievements. And they probably just picked up old Lazarus and chunked him in a hole out in the potter's field somewhere, threw a few shovelfuls of dirt over him. But see, those angelic pallbearers came and they took Lazarus into paradise, into the presence of God. But the rich man opened up his eyes in hell, in torments. Oh, when he cried for just a drop of water, just a drop, to quench the burning of my tongue. And when he cried that he wanted to go over, but there was a great gulf fixed and there was separation there and he couldn't go over to the side that Lazarus was on. Oh, when he cried that if just Lazarus would go and or just someone could be sent to tell his brothers, so that they wouldn't end up in the same situation that he was. But there was no hope. And he was told, remember. Remember that thou in thy lifetime hadst thy good things. You had it in this life, you see. Oh, and what a tragic state that is. And that almost reminds me of the scene that must have been brought before Asaph's mind as he says, God showed me and I understood their end, you see. The final analysis. That it's all going to work out. And yet he says there's another scene that God's going to guide me in verse 24. He says, you're continually with me. You hold me by my right hand. He's talking about this life. He says, here's the comfort like in the darkness of night when a mother or a father would go in by the side of the bed of a child and not turn on the light because they didn't want to disturb the child, but just reach in and hold their hand or stroke their brow. He says, God, you in this life, you comfort me. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel in verse 24. And afterwards, you're going to receive me into glory. You see? There it is. There's the answer. Oh, and I think of the verse in Philippians in chapter 1 that says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. And you see, there's the great truth, that he who has God has all. He who has God has no lack. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. You see, there's the great truth, that he who has the Lord has all. And not just in this life, but afterwards. Glory. Afterwards. Glory. You see, some people in this world have things. But the saved, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, have Him. And if you have Him, there is no lack. There is no lack. And you know, man looks at things in a funny way. We look at Job, and even Job's friends looked at him. And they looked at him as he suffered. Here was a man whom God declared in the first chapters was a righteous man. A righteous man, upright before the Lord. And his friends looked at him and they saw him as he suffered there. And they thought Job was a failure. Job, you must be a failure. Look at the things you're suffering. You're failing. And yet God didn't look at him as being a failure at all. God had a purpose in the trial. And you see, here's the key for the Christian. The Christian who realizes that there is, yes, there is a sovereign God. Yes, there is a God that in His wisdom and in His goodness and in His purposes has allowed evil to exist, who did not create evil, but allowed evil to enter in through the rebelliousness and the sin of man for His purpose and ultimately for His glory. Yes, there is a God there, and there is a God who tries, and there is a God who brings us through tests, and yet they're not meaningless. Peter calls them the trial of your faith. That means that the trials are not arbitrary. That means that there is a purpose to the trials that the godly suffer. And furthermore, we're told in the book of Hebrews that he whom the Lord loves, he chastens. He chastens and he scourges every son that he loves. Why? Because he loves them. Because they're in a right relationship with him. And he says if we're not chastened in that way, then we're not in right relationship with God. Yes, you know that man might have considered, and man still. I remember recently talking with a man here just a few weeks ago. And this truth was brought out to me vividly once again. He was a painter, or is a painter, and he lives down in West Palm Beach. And down there, there are a few small houses. You know, it's quite a wealthy place. And most of the houses are nice-sized houses, very large. Many wealthy people live in that general area, Palm Beach and West Palm Beach. And he worked for a wealthy man and was painting his house. And he said, I've tried to talk to him about the Lord before. He said, but he looks at me, and he looks at everything he has, and he says, what's God done for you? Look at what all I've got.
and you're painting my house. What's God done for you? You see? But the final analysis, that's where it will be seen. The final analysis. And, you know, Spurgeon said, he said, the wealth of this world must not amount to much, or else God would not allow the ones who don't love him to have so much of it. He said, the wealth of this world must not really amount to much, because if it did, God wouldn't allow the ones who don't love him to have so much of it. And I say once again, it's not wrong to have things as long as things don't have you. But you see the final analysis. I think the Lord Jesus pointed it out in the words he spoke. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What good would it do to have everything that there is in this life that you could ever possibly have? All the wealth, the riches, the fame, the popularity, and everything that this world has to offer. And in the final analysis, go to hell for all eternity, suffering separation from God. Jesus Christ has come, and he has made a way through his work on the cross where you don't have to go to hell. If you'll trust him as Savior, receive him as Savior by faith and believing in him, he'll save you. He'll comfort you. He'll guide you with his counsel. And then afterward, he'll receive you into glory. We have a home in the heaven assured through faith in him. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are shut and we're all quiet in here, we're going to give you opportunity now to respond to the message. It may be that you're here this morning and you're not saved. You've never received Christ as Savior, and you need to do so. Maybe the Lord's convicted you of the fact that you might have some of this world's good, but how do you stand with the Lord? If you were to die today, do you know that you would go to be with him? If you've never trusted Christ, you don't have that assurance. And we're not going to ask you to do anything, because you don't have to do anything. But just as our heads are bowed right now, in the silence of this moment, you turn to the Lord. And in your own way, your own words, you tell him you realize that you need him to save you. You call on the name of the Lord and he'll save you. You can do that right where you're sitting. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. Father, we're thankful that it is such an honest and an open book. It shows us just as we are. Shows us with our problems that are so like the problems of others who have gone before us. There's nothing new under the sun. Man's the same. Sin is the same. And the Lord Jesus changes not. So, Father, we too may have problems, questions, doubtings, fears. We bring them to Thee. We realize that this one great problem, that Christianity, that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ provides the only answer, that the Bible is the only book that tells us what the answer will be to this great problem of the existence of evil, that there will come a final reckoning one day, that there will come a day when all evil will be put down, when the last enemy, even death, shall be swallowed up in victory. Yes, your book, the Bible, provides the answer, Father, the final analysis. Father, we pray that if there's one here who's not saved, that they might trust Christ as Savior. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, may we realize that what shall it profit the Christian if he gains this whole world and loses his reward at the judgment seat of Christ? Help us, too, to realize that we need to be laying up treasures in heaven, seeking to follow thee and serve thee as best by the grace of God that we can. We're thankful that we know the answer. We have inside information. It's all going to come out in the end.
unto thy glory. And we give thee thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
If you have problems or questions, or if you need to know more about trusting the Lord as Savior, I just encourage you to see me after the meeting here, and we'll take you in counsel with you from the Word of God as best we can. Thank you.